the book of Psalms and the 36th Psalm, Psalm 36. One of the unintended consequences of the attention to the Psalms in our denomination, and particularly the Psalm meditation, is that it has tended to inhibit preaching on the Psalms. And so this particular new year, as it's now becoming over the next few days, I thought it an opportunity to turn aside from 1 Peter for a moment, and instead of speaking about the Christian and employment at the turn of the year, although it's on a number of hearts and minds, their own employment, as we've heard tonight and this morning, I thought it an opportunity to think about certain general themes that actually come up again and again in the course of the book of Psalms. And hence, we come to the 36th Psalm, and the theme, "In God's light we see light." An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Well, the time of the turning of the year in the northern hemisphere, where we all live right now, is a time of short days and often dreary days. Friday past was such a day. It was 40 degrees Fahrenheit, roughly. It was endless drizzle all day, and it was relentlessly gray. It reminded me as to why I'll never really miss a Scottish summer again. Except, of course, for the rare days that are nice and clear and bright and very long. But it reminds us, doesn't it, that this whole time of year, it reminds us that we live our lives through cycles of darkness and light, day by day, and year by year, also in a sense. And today we're standing at the door of a new year, and we know that it will be a year in which the days will lengthen and the darkness and the dreariness will give way, and it will give way to the summer sunshine eventually. And that we have is a promise from God. It's not a mere presumption on our part. He has promised us, as he has promised the world since Noah's day, the covenant with Noah, seed time and harvest shall not pass. And this is our heritage from our faithful God. Well, it's small wonder then, isn't it, that darkness and light are used to illustrate human experience in the heart and in the mind. For example, in John 3, you know how darkness there, this is the passage in which Jesus is talking about how God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to save whoever would believe in him. And just a few verses later, he speaks about how sin is really the darkness of the soul. The Bible tells us again and again about that darkness. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, because there is that basic fabric in human nature that is unrenewed by the saving work of God's grace. It is an experience of being in the dark. The lost are lost because they are in the dark, because they are spiritually blind. And part of that spiritual blindness is, of course, the fact that it is a darkness that has come upon the soul. And you know how the scriptures lay out before us how it is God's grace that dispels the darkness. The entrance of your words brings light, the psalmist says. Not confusion, not doubt, not darkness, but light. And Jesus reveals himself to be the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And he's the light who, coming into the world, lightens every man to the extent that we have, any of us, any light at all. It's the gift of God against the background of prevailing darkness. Now in Psalm 36, David's reflecting on the dark wickedness of the wicked. That's where he begins. We don't know exactly when this was written, but it's speculated that perhaps he wrote it when he was fleeing from King Saul, who was out to kill him, of course, or when he was fleeing from his own rebellious son, the wicked Absalom. Whatever the case, we can easily understand his feelings, because we've all faced dark experiences ourselves. And we have, I trust, often in such experiences, cried to God for light, his light to shine in our hearts and in our lives. So what we have here laid out for us is the problem, it's a perennial one, is the provision that the Lord makes for his people, and a promise with respect to the future that lies before us. First of all, then, we have the problem. And the problem is this problem of darkness. Darkness in the world and the darkness of the soul. And he reflects on that in the first four verses. I'm sure you've heard people say often enough when some disaster has come, you'll hear somebody say, "What is the world coming to?" As if somehow or other there has never been anything quite as bad as this before. We might more profitably ask the question this way: where is the world coming from? Because that's the answer. What is the world coming to? Is answered by, where is the world coming from? And here's God's answer in verses 1 through 4. The psalmist reflecting on this, an oracle within my heart. He's meditating, he's praying, he's before the Lord. an oracle within my heart, and the Lord is leading him by his Spirit to write these words, words of inspiration, of divine inspiration, set before us here in the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God for our instruction in righteousness. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. Transgression. It can be rendered, this verse here, as it is in our version, transgression within my heart. Transgression says within my heart. I have this oracle concerning the transgression of the wicked. Transgression is leading God to teach me about this in my heart. It can also be rendered slightly differently, as it is in our singing version in the Psalter. Transgression to the wicked speaks. But in the end, the point is the same. And it is that there is no fear of God before his eyes. That's the bottom line, and that's the problem, and that's the need. The bottom line in all the darknesses of the world is actually the fact that God does not scare those who love it, those who are content with it, those who are not bothered by it. And you can turn it around into a question and ask yourself, who would do evil if he truly feared God? Would you? Well, perhaps you would. There have been those defiant enough who in some sense seem to fear God. And the devil trembles at God. But the devil continues to fight God. Continues to cling to the darkness. Is enslaved to the darkness and won't give it up. Verse 1 talks then about the contempt for God that is the root behind all the darkness in the soul that sins, behind all the sins that arise in any soul, is a practical moment of contempt for God, of disregard for him, of a readiness to dismiss him as our guide and our Lord, to dismiss the light because we desire the darkness. And this is opened up further in verse 2. And we go from contempt for God to a conceit within ourselves. For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. He indulges himself. And the idea there in that passage, in this verse, is that once you have dismissed God from your life, there is no fear of God before your eyes, then you are into a growth mode in the matter of conceit and a general sense, actually, of contentment and even pride in being as wicked as you are. Matthew Henry comments on this in his characteristic way. He says, sinners are self-destroyers by being self-flatterers. Satan could not deceive them if they did not deceive themselves. And you know that's true. You may turn around and say, well, but Satan is very powerful. But Satan can only deceive you if you deceive yourself. Go right back to the garden. And there's Eve, and there's the fruit, and here's the serpent. Did Satan's word powerfully change Eve against her will to obey God without her being involved in it, without her deciding herself to be deceived? And the answer to that is no. She cooperated willingly. She at least had that promise as a reality for her that is given to Christians in the Word of God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But she didn't resist the devil. And she was ready to buy the lie. And what began as a readiness to leave God out of this business turned into an experience of deepening self-flattery, self-deceit, self-destruction. Why do the wicked renounce God? The psalmist asks in Psalm 10, verse 13. He has said in his heart, "You will not require an account. I'll get away with it. God won't care. And I don't care either." That's the point. Now, in contrast to that, what does a conscience about God and a conscience about His will do in us and for us? Well, the Bible again says it's the fear of the Lord, reverence for the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom. And that suggests to us, you see, that the natural way in which we respond to any blandishment to go down a dark alley is to look for joy, the joy of fearing God. Should it not be a joy to reverence God as our Heavenly Father? It should be, shouldn't it? And will then our words and our actions not be the exact opposite of those that are laid out in these first two verses here? These first two verses which show us that spiritual heart disease is such a terrible blight on the human soul. Indeed, it's endemic. Ever since Eve, ever since the garden, ever since the forbidden fruit, ever since the original sin. And over against that, David the believer is saying to us, look, shall we not love our God instead, since He has done such great things for us, even in giving us our life? Well, the other two verses in this first part, in verses 3 and 4, show us that spiritual shipwreck, spiritual heart disease is endemic, but spiritual shipwreck is epidemic. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He ceased to be wise and do good. You see how this unfolds? While men defy God, they're deifying themselves. And see how it happens here in verse 3. We've no conscience about what we say. That's where it starts. I'm bold to say something. Words of his mouth, wickedness and deceit. We've no conscience about that. Then we've got no conscience about what we do. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Then verse 4, we've no conscience about planning more sin. He devises wickedness on his bed. Can't get to sleep. He's so excited about all the sins he's planning. Then it goes further. And he has no conscience about his sinful lifestyle. Verse 4b, he sets himself in a way that is not good. It becomes a way of life. It becomes a norm. It becomes a habit. It becomes a commitment. It becomes part of him in a deeper and more enslaving way. And then it culminates at the end of verse 4 in him having no conscience about approving similar behavior in others. That's the import of he does not abhor evil. He does not abhor evil, not just in himself, but outside of himself. He's gotten used to going his own way internally, but now he's a missionary for evil. That's the import of these words. And it's a dismal and dreadful and depressing catalogue, isn't it? But the psalmist, David, is telling us about this, and no doubt because he had plenty experience himself of falling into sin in his life. But he's saying, see what happens when you turn away from the Lord. First you talk about it. You may just talk about it in your head, but you talk about it. First you think it in words. And then you do it. And then you plan more. And then it becomes your way of life. It becomes your normality. And finally, it's what you promote and what you approve of in the world in which you live. And the bottom line is that you're in this darkness in which you and not God is the God of your life. You are God. Your way is the word of your God. Because you thought it up. And you did it. And you committed yourself to it. And you got enslaved by it. But you were happy with your enslavement. Because this is what you want. And this is where you're going. And you see how he sketched out there, just in these few verses, the human problem, the story of human nature, the spiritual shipwreck in the world all around us, spiritual shipwreck that many of you have no doubt experienced from time to time in your own lives, or maybe you're seeing in somebody close to you, or maybe you're involved in right now. And that's darkness. That's the darkness of the soul. And if we were to stop there at the end of verse 4, we would be completely and utterly lost, without hope and without light, because up to this point, there's this catalogue of the slide into that dreadful pit. But that's not where we end. He speaks about the problem to that point, but then he turns to the provision. And the provision is that over against darkness in the world and in the soul, God has light. And it's the light of a loving God, the God who is love. God is love, as the scripture says. God doesn't stop at verse 4. He never just says the way we are and then says, right, loser, and walks away. And notice how David opens up the love of God. In verses 5 through 9, he does this. He really is posing questions to us. And the first one, in verses 5 and 6, is really saying to us, is God not loving toward us? Is God not loving toward you? He changes tone altogether and he says, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. He goes from the darkness of the soul to the character of the God who is all light. Goes to his character. And if we are to grasp what God is truly like, that's where we have to dwell in our minds and hearts. And we can seek evidences then of what he is like from his word, from his dealings with us. And David brings out four aspects of his character for our inspection. God's mercy, number one, he says, is in the heavens, verse 5. God's faithfulness, number two, reaches to the clouds. His mercy is in the heavens. His faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Think about what's involved here, the topography of this, of these definitions, these expressions. Thirdly, God's righteousness is like the great mountains. And fourthly, God's judgments are a great deep. Now, David here is expressing the sense that he has been given of the character of God, both in Scripture and in his personal experience. And so it is that he sees mercy as the great transcendent quality of God, first coming to his mind. Mercy from God is in the heavens. He is from eternity to eternity, the God who is full of mercy. The desire to save and to forgive. The love that will not let go. those whom he has decided and is determined to save in spite of themselves. So he begins with the transcendence of God's mercy that is from eternity to eternity and reaches into time and into history. And then he speaks about the faithfulness of God. What is his experience of God's dealings with him, the merciful God? It is that God is faithful. To what extent is he faithful? Is he faithful so far? Does he forgive 2 times, 10 times, 5 times, whatever? No, he is faithful to the clouds. Is he faithful in some parts of the world and not so faithful in others? Does he have limited influence or does he have comprehensive influence in terms of his faithfulness? His faithfulness is comprehensive. His righteousness, the standard of righteousness, the standard by which he deals with us, is unassailable in majesty like great big mountains. We were out west, as you know, this summer on vacation, and we were in Yellowstone and Grand Teton National Park. Boy, oh boy, there are the great mountains. When you first see them, they are like this fantastic revelation of just a glorious thing. And that's the illustration of God's glory, which is infinitely greater than a pile of rock. And his judgments, which flow from his righteousness, are like a great deep. I can't fathom them all. They are deeper than I am. You see the image. So David in this way is confessing the Lord as his God. He's confessing not only God's transcendent majesty, but his love and his mercy that reaches into our lives, encompasses us around, and accompanies us every step of the way, wherever he may take us, wherever we may go. Though I make my bed in hell, thou art there. Now see how David at the end of verse 6 sums it up. It's a marvelous burst of praise. He brings all these things together, mercy, faithfulness, righteousness, and judgment. And he says, O Lord, you preserve man and beast. And you know, you might think at this point, that's a very strange conclusion. Here he is, he's talking about the character of God, and now he's talking about keeping men and beasts alive. But you see, that's the point. The world may be full of lostness and of darkness and of wickedness. It may deserve to be obliterated, in fact. But for all that, we, men and beasts, are alive, and we are provided for. He clothes the lily with a beauty that Solomon in all his glory never knew, and he had a glittering court. Takes us, doesn't it, to Psalm 19 at the beginning. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night teaches knowledge. You have that sense of the mightiness of God, but you see, it reaches. It isn't something that we look at, a glorious light in a dark case, you know, in a museum like the crown jewels or something, and they glitter there, and we look at them and we say, wow. But we can't put that crown on our head, and we can't sell it on the black market either. And it's just a thing to look at. God's transcendence is not there to be looked at. And David understands that. And that's why he comes to that wonderful conclusion. You know, all this has issued in the preservation of my life. Day by day, food on the table, roof over my head, place to lay my head at night. And so, it's a glorious thing that speaks to us of God's goodness. Praise the Lord, he's saying, for his goodness to us, his providential care for us. And what is the evidence? Is that the evidence is that his loving kindness, his mercy, is undeserved, but we've received it. We breathe, we eat, we live, we have a calling, if we will lay hold upon it. His faithfulness is undeserved, but he's kept us and protected us and guided us. and his righteousness and his judgments, which could have crushed us justly, have been, however, satisfied. The third, satisfied, we're still waiting for the gospel hundreds of years later in its fullness in Christ. But the gospel is here in David. All this goodness from God, you see, is calling us to him. His righteousness and his judgment likewise calls us and says, I have preserved you and I have a purpose of grace for you. Repent, turn, believe, follow, walk in my way. And notice that what David rhapsodizes about here is the small mercy of the preservation of life. He's going to reach higher than that in the next verses, but he's content to say here and now, here we are, alive. And that itself is a miracle of God's love toward us. Do you think of your life that way? You get up in the morning, and it's a day of grace. I'm still here and breathing, and God has a loving purpose for me today. He is good to me in the land of the living. And then in verses 7 through 9, he moves on. Is God not loving toward us? Yes, he is. He preserves man and beast. But is he not abundantly good to us, even abundantly satisfying to us? David, in verse 7, begins to go beyond the providential preservation, the three square meals a day and a roof over your head, preservation. And he turns to the believer's experience of what Peter is going to call in 1 Peter 4, the manifold grace of God, the multifaceted grace of God. And he's asking us now from verse 7, do you identify with this testimony that I'm laying before you? What's your testimony to God's goodness to you day by day? First of all, see in verse 7 and then a part of verse 8, the profile of those who love the Lord. He says, how precious is your... By the way, you can see him going from the depths and rising in a crescendo of praise toward the as he goes on in this psalm. How precious is your loving kindness, O God? God's love is precious to him, valuable to him. It's more valuable than thousands of silver and gold. Is that true of you? I mean in your heart. Is that what you think about when you think about the goodness of God? When you think about the Lord Jesus Christ? When you think about his purpose for your life? Yes, he's precious to me. Fills me with a sense of how privileged I am to know that grace that saves. And that's why you trust in him. Therefore, because of the preciousness of his love toward them, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of his wings. And that in turn, verse 8, is why we are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of his house. The means of grace is the fullness of his house. His ministry to us by word and spirit in various ways. And then notice how, having given us this profile, the believer is someone to whom the Lord is precious. The believer is someone in whom the Lord, in whom he trusts. The Lord is the one he trusts. And furthermore, he is abundantly satisfied with God's ministry to him day by day. That's the profile. That's the mark. These are marks of a living faith in your heart, if that's what you have. And then he moves immediately and seamlessly into the privileges of those whom the Lord loves. And you gave them drink from the river of your pleasures. What is the river of his pleasure? Well, you notice what he says in verse 9, "For with you is the fountain of life." You remember how Jesus in John 7 talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He wells up within. Jesus himself is the fountain of living waters, isn't he? In him is life. And it's the communication of that life and the sense that the believer has of that life in himself, wrought by God, delivering him into fellowship and union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Here is your privilege. God has a pleasure in you. And he's the fountain of life. And as you give yourself, as you are alive in him, so the rivers of his pleasure communicate his pleasure to you. It's like, "Well done, good and faithful servant," from the very mouth of God. And verse 9 goes on and shows us how this comes to our hearts and minds. It's all about light coming into the darkness. In your light, we see light. So as he sustains believers, because he is the fountain of life, the way in which that life is grasped and understood and applied is in terms of light, the very light of God. Eyes are opened, minds are searched and widened, and love for the Lord is deepened, because he is our light. And in his light, we see in a new way. John says in 1 John 1:5 that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And earlier you'd noticed that the experience of the believer experiencing the preciousness of God's love, is what that leads us to put our trust under the shadow of his wings. And there you have a strange twist of metaphor. You go under the shadow, but that's where the light is. Because you're being shaded and kept from the darkness that would destroy. And you are under the umbrella, the shadow, if we may put it this way, the shadow of the one who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all. And that's exactly what the gospel is about. The psalmist says in the 27th Psalm, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." In John 1 verse 9, Jesus is the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. His provision for us, say for 2008, is not to assure us that this will happen, and that will happen, and the next thing will happen, and everything will be hunky-dory. God does not read out to us a kind of transcript of all the things that he will do with us in the coming year. But he's given us something infinitely greater than that. He's given us himself. Not just assurance about things that may or that will happen, or may happen, or will not happen, but he's given us himself, the one who is light. And he's called us simply to fix our eyes upon him, and to follow him, knowing that he will never take us anywhere but into the light. And then finally, in the last few verses, we have the promise, which is to pray until victory comes. Notice verse 10, "O continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. David knows the future is going to be filled with serious challenges. That's inevitable in a fallen world. It's inevitable in your life and mine. And we can ask as we stand at the door of a new year, we can ask, well, what trials will come to us? What darknesses will enter our hearts and test us and perhaps seem to crowd in and blot out the light even? So what's David's answer? It is to pray the promises that flow from the God who is light and who is merciful and faithful and righteous and just. Has God not promised transforming grace to everyone who applies to Him, who gives himself to Him, who believes upon Him, who trusts in Him? That's verse 10. Continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Continue that ministry in which we shall grow. We don't need to know what will happen on the 10th of March or the 8th of October of the coming year. We only need to know the one who is able to keep us and continue to pour out upon us His loving kindness and His righteousness and His encouragements and His grace. And verse 11, has not God promised sustaining and persevering goodness and kindness to us, the meek? Oops, wrong column. Verse 11, let not the foot of pride come against me. Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. I can be assured that the Lord will keep me. He's preserved man or beast. He's preserved me. Then, Lord, we pray that you will preserve us, whatever may betide in this year ahead. And has not God promised victory to his saints? Verse 13. 12, I mean. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. Now that just looks like, well, it's a kind of dull ending. The wicked will fail. Nothing about us sailing off into glory in a corona of light. It's just that the wicked will fail. But you see what he's saying? There is victory at the end of the journey. There is victory along the way for the saints of God. The fruit of the prayer that I be preserved by His grace is that the problem will be eliminated altogether by His grace. Will there be clouds in our lives in the year ahead? Certainly there will be. But you know, there's a wonderful expression in the prophecy of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 1:28, it's the bow in the cloud, the rainbow. That in itself is looking back to the promise that was given to Noah. You remember God gave Noah the sign of the rainbow, that there would be seed time and harvest. That's to say, there would be rain with the clouds. And there would be sunlight with the rain and with the clouds. You can't have the bow in the cloud, the sign and the promise of the blessing of God, unless there have been clouds about and rain falling. And you can't have it either unless the sun has arisen and shone brightly on the land. And you see, Ezekiel is not merely looking back, though, to the rainbow sign that we see again and again after showers on a day that turns to sun. But he's looking ahead to Christ himself. He's the bow in the cloud, as it were. He's the one who is our light as well as our promise, who brings us the light in which we see light, the light of God, who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all. So when we look forward, we are looking to the rising of the sun. and we are looking to the Son who has arisen with healing in his wings. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies this past year. We thank you, O God, that you have brought us to this place, that you have brought us through these past 12 months, an unremarkable thing, one supposes, in the general history of the world. But Lord, many things have happened in our experience in these 12 months, and many things will no doubt happen in the 12 that are to come. And so, Heavenly Father, as we bless you for the past, we seek your blessing for the future. And we pray, O God, that you will so show yourself to us by word and spirit in our hearts, that in your light we shall surely see light in Christ Jesus, our Savior. And we ask it in his name. Amen.